afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line open for you if you'd like to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or balance comment on some issue perhaps you feel has been incorrectly represented by this host. You can feel free to call about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I want to remind our callers, I probably have to say this every once in a while because I know that recently we've had some callers who didn't seem to have heard the last time I made these announcements. If you call, and of course you'll be put on hold, remain at your phone. Do not put the phone down and go away and listen to the radio and figure that when I call your name on the radio, you'll come back to the phone. The radio is delayed. That means I'll be actually calling you on your phone for a long time before you hear it on the radio. And if you're not there when I call your name, then of course I can't wait. I have to go on to another caller because we usually have our lines full. So stay on your phone while you're on hold. Also, try to frame your question or even your comment as briefly and succinctly as possible. Now, I realize I'm not all that succinct sometimes in my comments, but that's it always takes longer to give an answer to a question than to ask a question. At least it should. The question should not take so long to ask. If you have to give some background, at least try to get your question out in a succinct and understandable way within the first 60 seconds. Sometimes callers will ramble for a very long time, at the end of which I still don't know what they're asking. So please ask yourself, if this person doesn't know what my question is, how can I let him know as briefly as possible what my question is? That would be very helpful, not just to me, but to our listeners as well. And please speak right into your phone loudly and clearly, because sometimes voices are hard to hear of callers. So those are the main things. Also, of course, if you're in a noisy area, please find a quieter place to be so we don't have a lot of background noise. These are just standard call-in radio talk show procedures, and I know we're pretty casual here. And sometimes you might feel like we're just sitting around in my living room or yours chatting, and therefore it doesn't really matter. But we have thousands of people listening, and noise and, unclear questions and things like that not only make it hard for me to answer you, but it makes it unpleasant for people to listen. So keep those things in mind. They're really common sense, but I wouldn't think anyone would have to be told these things, but sometimes I think people need to be reminded. Our first caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. How are you doing?
I love your show. I'm here every day listening to you, so if you holler out, I'm here. Also, my question, sir, is in regards to something I came across. It's in most of the New Testament books, of course, when Jesus deals with Legion and the pigs and the poor guy that was insane with demons. But this might date evil. So, Legion specifically says, the King James Version I'm reading from, specifically says, please don't return us to the depths. And they didn't know Christ was going to put them in the pigs and into the ponds. So, I wonder if they were referring to God's separation in the beginning of the firmament and the waters. Like, evil already knew how bad it was to be in the nothing before God made anything, and they didn't want to go back.
Well, I don't know if they're referring to that or not. There's not really enough in the Bible to tell us about that. For example, there's nothing in the Bible that says that evil resided in the waters when God created the waters above the firmament and the waters below. There's no suggestion of evil in either of them. As a matter of fact, after God created all things, he looked back and he said it was all very good. So I don't think there was evil, in the creation yet. Now, when the demons asked Jesus, don't send us to the abyss, is the Greek word that's used. The abyss is, in the Bible, usually rendered as a bottomless pit rather than as water. So it doesn't sound to me like we have a very firm basis for suggesting that the demons had begun in the water and were afraid to be sent back to the water. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Huckleberry from Barcelona, Spain. Hi, Huckleberry. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you, too. Yeah, my question is, and I wrote it down, so hopefully it'll be brief. Like I said before, I don't know if you remember, I'm working in a ministry called Calling All Skaters, and somehow or another, I became the director of Calling All Skaters Barcelona, and I've been in YWAM, and I've seen kind of like the ups and downs of YWAM, and I'm trying to organize Calling All Skaters into a ministry that's, you know, filled with members that are stoked on eternity and trying to die or and down to die for another and for the gospel. And I know you've been around the Christian faith for 60 years, I think you said.
And yeah, I've been a Christian.
I was just wondering what are some of the things you've seen that keep a ministry healthy and going.
All right. Well, yeah, I've not only been a Christian for 60 years, I've been in the ministry for almost 50 of those years. And I've taught in YWAM for over 30 of those years as a guest teacher. So I'm familiar with YWAM as well.
That's some experience.
Yeah, and that all over the world, too. Okay, first of all, you are associated with YWAM, but that doesn't tell people too much because, obviously, YWAM ministries differ from each other very widely, even individual YWAM schools and bases. Although they have similar curricula, the YWAM bases are pretty much autonomous, and they differ from each other a great deal. So sometimes you'll find real good balance, and other times not so much balance in a ministry that's associated with YWAM. And so, but how do you keep? I guess what you're asking is how do you maintain the integrity of a ministry? And I would say that by making sure that you're seeking to stand firmly by truth. Now, truth, of course, is something that has to be determined by consideration of evidence in many cases, because some people will claim one thing is true and some will say another is true. The Bible is the truth. The Bible is God's word. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And therefore, I would say try to run any ministry that you're involved in according to the biblical standards. Now, one of those biblical standards is to make sure you don't get caught up in the temptations that have swallowed up a lot of larger ministries, especially media ministries. One of those things would be seeking a lot of glory for yourself. I think the more you humble yourself, the more God will raise you up. That's what Jesus said, and actually the other writers, James and Peter, also say that. And it also comes from Proverbs. If you humble yourself, God will raise you up. And it's not even in order to be raised up that you humble yourself. You humble yourself just because it's pleasing to God that you not take credit for what he's doing. If you've got a very successful ministry, that doesn't mean you have to hide your face and not let anyone know that you're involved or even that it's your ministry. But it just means that you don't go around building yourself up based on what God has done through you. I think that when people begin to do that, that God ceases to bless the ministries. It doesn't mean they don't continue, because ministries can continue a long time after God has left them alone, because they get momentum. They have, you know, support base and fans and supporters and things like that. Some of those will stay with them even after God has moved on and isn't associated with them anymore. And so there's a lot of ministries still that are large, some of them on TV and things like that, which, in my opinion, God is not involved with. But the leaders still think he is, because there's still plenty of money coming in. And that's the other thing to be aware of, besides the glory, and make sure you don't take any of the glory for yourself. Make sure you don't ever make it a monetary thing that you're motivated by. Paul, who had the greatest ministry of any man who's ever lived, as far as I'm concerned, said to Timothy, "Having food and clothing, we will with these be content." And so he obviously wasn't interested in getting rich off the ministry, and he actually warned against people who do in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He made it very clear that people who think that gain is a means of godliness are on the road to destruction. And there are plenty of people in the church and in ministries that you can see around that really do push for the money. They have big, the leaders have big salaries. They try to sell a lot of products. They try to do a lot of things to make themselves richer, which is a very natural temptation of all people. But when you become a Christian, and in the ministry especially, it's very important that you guard against that. Jesus said, "Beware and guard against covetousness." in Luke chapter 12. And covetousness is greed, and that's a very dangerous thing to a ministry. Remember, Jesus said sometimes the seed falls on ground that would otherwise be good, and it begins to grow, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches begin to grow up and choke out the good seed. And so Jesus has warned us about that. Too many Christians have not heeded his warning, and there's a lot of people who are definitely in it for the money. You can just tell by their whole practice. They spend their time asking for money, selling things, and, you know, and seeking big salaries in their organizations and so forth. I'd say beware of the craving for glory and the craving for money. And I would pass along to you one thing also that an older brother passed on to me when I was young. I was in the ministry, but I was very young, probably in my early 20s. He was a few years older, but he had more experience. And he said, you know, he said, it's not my responsibility to worry about the breadth of my ministry, only the depth of it. Let me worry about the depth of my ministry and let God worry about the breadth of it. And by that he meant, I have to make sure that I've got depth and integrity and something of quality that's pleasing to the Lord to offer and helpful to people. That I have to look to the purity of my ministry, like when you dig a well really deep to get to the purest water. And let God decide how broadly it's disseminated. He's, you know, promotion is not from the east or the west. Promotion is of the Lord, David said. And so, again, just don't worry about whether your ministry is large or not. Just worry about whether your ministry is pleasing to God and let him decide how large it should be.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, I don't really care about looking cool. I just want everyone to be healthy and to desire God in the ministry.
Amen. I can tell. And I can tell by the way you ask your questions. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
I'm glad you've become a listener and a caller to the program.
Yeah. It's been a couple months now. It's been really encouraging to me.
All right. Well, my lines are full. I'm going to take another call, but is that helpful?
Yeah, that's great. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Hope to hear from you again. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Jerry from Roseville, California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yep. Hello.
Hello. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Steve. This is Terry, not Jerry.
Oh, Terry. Okay. My call screen, I thought it was Jerry. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's right. Got kind of a business question for you. A number of years back, I sat on a church board that financed their church, and they financed it through the headquarters of the denomination. And so they had a lending arm of this denomination. So my question to you is, give me your thoughts on charging interest to fellow Christians and the practice of that, both on a, it's more or less like on a business level or an individual level.
Uh-huh. Well, in the Old Testament, and that's really where we read about loans and interest in the Old Testament. I don't know that we have specific reference to it in the New, but I don't think the ethics of it would be any different in the New. In the Old Testament, there's several times that the law forbids the Israelites from lending to their brethren, meaning fellow Israelites, at interest. Now, it actually says in one place, you can lend to outsiders, who, you know, pagans, and charge them interest, but you can't charge interest of your brethren. Now, what I understand that to mean is that charging interest is perhaps a reasonable thing to do in business when you're dealing with pagans, but when you're dealing with your brothers, you don't deal with them as clients. You deal with them as family. You deal with them as brothers and sisters. Now, honestly, in biblical times, when people borrowed money, they were usually borrowing money to eat. There was no such thing as capitalizing businesses in those days. It was not yet the, there was no middle class. There was no industrial revolution yet. There was not much but farming going on, and people didn't generally borrow money to start a business. They could start a business if their father had a business and he left it to them, or if he left them money and they wanted to buy a business. But there weren't banks out there who were lending to entrepreneurs, you know, and that's where much of the loans go in our society. Almost all of the lending that banks do, it's to businesses or it's to individuals who are wanting to make very large purchases, usually houses and cars, where in biblical times, people were borrowing money just to avoid being thrown into slavery because of their debts. And their debts accrued because they didn't have money to buy food in many cases. In biblical times, people were either very rich, in which case they didn't need to borrow money, or else they were very poor. There was no middle class. So the people who were borrowing were poor. And if they were your brother Jews, then the law says you don't charge them interest. You have compassion on them, and you lend to them and give it to them even without expecting anything in return, Jesus said. That's all he said about lending. Now, when the law did allow the Jews to lend at interest to pagans who were not their brethren, this suggests that, you know, if somebody wants to use your money and you have the money to provide, that you are providing a service to them in that loan, which you perhaps could be viewed as having a right to make some money on that service. Just like if you went to mow somebody's lawn, you'd make some money on it. If you put out your money to them instead of using it on yourself, that they would pay you some interest on it is not immoral in itself. But much of the lending and interest laws throughout history have been immoral because they've taken advantage of the poor. And they've, you know, the poor already don't have enough to eat, and they have to borrow money just to eat, and then someone puts a further burden on them of interest. This is a very different thing than capitalizing a business with a bank loan. It's a very different set of issues. But my own thought is that if a Christian denomination has a service that lends money to the churches in their denomination, I would think that they should decide, is this church that needs our money, is this something we believe in? Do we think they're going to be wise and use the money well? If we do, why don't we just let them have it? And I mean, that's let them have the money and let them pay it back when they can without interest. After all, they're our brethren. But if they say, well, I don't know if this church has a good idea for building this building, if it's the best use of money, then I don't think they should encourage it by lending at all. I think that you should, if you're going to give money away, and that's what a loan, according to Jesus, needs to potentially be as a gift. He said, you know, be generous and lend. He said, expecting nothing in return. So if you're expecting nothing in return, it means you're not really going to charge not only interest, but even repayment. But if you're lending to a brother and it's understood that it's a loan, then he should, by his own conscience, intend to repay you. But you're giving the money away freely, in a sense. And you shouldn't do that if you don't have it to lose, really. I think that's the main thing. Now, I don't know much about the financing and the business aspects of denominations, and I just don't know much about that. But then I'm kind of down on the whole concept of denominations anyway. I mean, I don't mean to be overly critical, but I just don't think there's a biblical case to be made for them. And that being so, all the business things they do, the institutional church does, they do a lot of things that are really the things that secular businesses do rather than things that the family of God does. And that's because the church is viewed these days as something of a business. It's a religious business, but it's a business still. It's a corporation. It's got a CEO. It's got a board of directors. It's got, you know, a constitution and things like that. Bylaws, churches do run very much like businesses, even if they're run with great integrity. They're still businesses. Whereas in the early days, the church was a family. And if somebody had need and somebody else had something that they needed, the person had extra would sell what they had and give it to the poor. That's stated twice in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So we've really got a different kind of church going on today than they had back then. And it's hard for me to know what to say. If the church is running as a business and it's going to borrow money like a business does, I would think that the church should be willing to repay the loan and even perhaps with interest to help out the ministry that is lending them money. But the whole idea of lending with interest as a business transaction is, to my mind, distasteful. Not to everybody's, but to mine it is. And I don't know what to say in terms of the ethics of it, except that these are brothers lending to brothers. And that would be the kind of thing that the law would forbid. And I would think we'd be held to a higher standard of loving our brothers than even the law revealed.
Yes. Well, we're kind of on the same wavelength here as far as, you know, denominationalism and this practice. So, but yeah, thank you for your input. And
all right.
Looking forward to seeing you in a couple months.
Great. I look forward to being there, Terry. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Either yesterday or the day before, you have talked about you never had health insurance and that you're on Medicare now. And you said something about if a Christian is all in, you shouldn't worry about health insurance. And are you saying that Christians with health insurance or take their kids to the doctor, they're not all in? If you can elaborate a little bit more on that.
Sure.
Right. And I'll take your answer off there. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. No, I said nothing against going to a doctor. When my children needed doctors, I took them to doctors. But we didn't have any health insurance. We just paid the doctors. Because paying a doctor when you need one is like paying the grocer when you need food or paying the gas station when you need gas. These are financial needs. And financial needs, I believe God has promised he'll provide. Whatever we need, he will provide. Now, that doesn't mean we won't work for it. In fact, the Bible says if man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So I believe that we do work, but we work with a full dependency on God to meet all our real needs, which means that if the work we do doesn't provide as much money as we think we may need in the future, we still have to trust God that he'll take care of such things. Now, when it comes to insurance, I've never been inclined to have it because I figure, what can insurance promise me? It doesn't ensure that I won't get sick. God would be better at promising that if he wanted to, though God hasn't promised that I won't get sick. But if I were going to look for someone to promise me good health, I'd have to look to God for that, since the insurance company can't promise that. All the insurance company promises is that if I get sick, they'll provide the money necessary for treatment. Well, I've always felt like God's never failed to provide money for me for whatever I need. If I need treatment, he can provide that, and he always has. By the way, we only had to take a child to the hospital one time in something like 30-something years of raising 5 children to maturity. I've only gone to the hospital one time with them, and I paid out of pocket. You know, God provided the money, actually, for me to pay for that. So I've never really seen why I should trust a corporation, and usually a secular one at that, to cover my medical costs when God has promised to pay everything I need. Now, on the other hand, there is such a thing as good stewardship, and I can't judge another person about how they steward what God has given them. If someone says, well, it's worthwhile to me to pay, you know, $600 a month or more, maybe $1,000 a month, to an insurance company on the gamble that I might need them to pay for medical bills someday for me. Well, I mean, if that's good stewardship, that's for you to decide, because everyone has to decide that. Or, if, of course, we're required by law to have health insurance now, which I don't appreciate at all. But when I was not required to, I would rather just, put the money aside. And if it was needed for medical care, use it. The truth is, when my son broke his arm, the only time I took a child to the hospital, it didn't cost me more than a couple $1,000s. And it so happened that that amount was provided for me the day before he broke his arm by a gift, which was very nice. But the point I wanted to make is my son said, now, don't you wish you had health insurance now? And I told him, well, this is the only time we'd ever have used it. If I'd been paying health insurance all the 30-something years I've been raising kids, I would have paid $100,000 for this broken arm. We're basically, when you insure yourself against anything, you're gambling that you will have a problem. The insurance company is gambling that you won't, because that's the only way they'll make money. And you're gambling that you will, because that's the only way you're not wasting your money. You're gambling, and I'm betting I'm going to have a problem, and therefore I'm going to put this money down on that bet. If I don't ever have a problem, I've lost my money. I can only get my money back if I really have a problem. So you're kind of betting against yourself. I don't say Christians can't do that. I would say that I think Christians do need to learn what it means to trust God for everything. And if God says, listen, get some insurance, then get it. I would recommend, however, that Christians consider these Christian co-ops, because although it functions a little like insurance, it actually is helping other Christians. It's more like the body of Christ sharing their resources with others in need. For example, I'm a member of one of those, and I don't ever plan to use it, but I'm always glad to give a gift every month to someone who is helping Christians who are in need. So that's a good way to balance the whole issue, I think. Listen, I need to take a break, but I hope that may be helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find out what we have available and how to help support us. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. I will say our phone lines are full at the moment, so you won't get through if you call right now. But if you call in a few minutes, a line may be opening up. I need to announce before I go to these phone lines that any listeners in Oregon may be interested in knowing I will be in the Portland and Salem areas, generally speaking, this weekend, starting tomorrow night, Friday night tomorrow, and the next day and the following night, Sunday. I'll be speaking in Woodburn, Albany, and McMinnville, respectively. You can find information about those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Love to see you. Tomorrow night I'll be in Woodburn. Saturday afternoon I'm doing a free seminar, 3 hours of lectures from 1 to 5. There's breaks, so it's a little longer than 3 hours total, on Torah observance. I do not believe Christians are required to observe Torah, but many Christians think we are, and that's what we'll be examining scripturally Saturday afternoon in Albany, actually in Shedd, in a little church in Shedd, Oregon. And then on Sunday night, I'll be in McMinnville, and the information about those things can be found at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. All right, let's talk next to Terry from Texas. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you today, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Well, anyway, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Anyway, I got something really troubling me. Maybe you can help me figure it out. Now,
okay.
God the Father became God the Son at Christ's birth, right?
Okay. I don't know if I put it that way, but go ahead.
Well, anyway, Christ's ministry didn't start till he's, 30 years old?
He didn't start his ministry till he's 30, that's correct.
Where was God then, if his ministry was absent for 30 years?
All right. Well, I think people often make a mistake in not making a proper distinction between God the Father and God the Son. In fact, the way you said it was God the Father became God the Son when he was born. That's sort of the view of the oneness Pentecostals. That's the view of what's called modalism, where the Father became the Son. Well, of course, if God became the Son and just kind of transmogrified into a human person when he wasn't one before, and he walked around the earth, then then that raises questions about what, where was God when, for example, the 3 days Jesus was in the grave, or the 30 years before he began his ministry, what was God up to? Nothing. He was growing up as a little boy. And that sounds to be the background of your question. And my answer would be the Bible does not teach that God became Jesus, but God manifested himself in Jesus. In the Bible, God's presence, even in the Old Testament, is seen in two different ways. One is what we'd call his universal presence. God is everywhere. He's a spirit. He's not a body. He's not confined to space. And therefore, he's everywhere at once. His universal presence is affirmed in Scripture. David said, "Where shall I go to flee your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Even if I take the wings of the dawn and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me," he said. And therefore, God is really everywhere, and the Bible teaches that fairly clearly. We call that omnipresence. But there's another aspect of God's presence that we see in the Old Testament as well as the New, and that is what we could call God's manifest presence. Now, we see this in cases where, for example, God took on a human form to meet and talk with Abraham or Noah, or, you know, when he appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, or when he appeared as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire in the tabernacle. These are instances where God, although he is everywhere in the universe at once, was manifesting himself in one place. Now, to say that he was manifesting himself there doesn't mean that he wasn't anywhere else at the same time. God is invisible everywhere, but he made himself visible in one place, in one form, for a while in the Old Testament. So a man who wrestled with Jacob all night is recognized as God, although he was physically manifested there and tangibly wrestled with Jacob. The idea that God can be manifested in one place while he's really present in all places is a standard Old Testament view. And I think it remains true and applies to the question of, well, when God manifested himself in Jesus, was he nowhere else at the same time? Well, of course he was somewhere else at the same time. He was everywhere at the same time. God is not confined to a local manifestation. When God was manifesting himself in a pillar of cloud, well, that's where people had to go to experience his manifestation, but it was not. He was everywhere else, too, and consciously so. So when Jesus was on earth, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God was manifested in the flesh. And by becoming manifested in the flesh, God was able to relate with people face to face, man to man, in a tangible, visible form. But just as in the Old Testament, when God manifested, it did not eliminate his universal presence. So also Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." Why? Because Jesus was the manifestation of God. The Father was the much larger non-manifestation of God, the same God, but he was God manifesting in the flesh in Jesus, but far more unrestrained in his presence universally in the non-manifested state of the Father. So we've got one God who's manifesting himself. For my children's sake, I sometimes made up illustrations that really are quite childish, but it's as if I had some goldfish in a bowl, and they couldn't see outside because when they looked at the walls of the bowl, they could only see their own reflection. But they see that food appears on the top of the water every day, and they eat it, and they begin to speculate. I wonder if somebody is out there. I wonder if somebody is out there who owns us, somebody who's taking care of us. They can't see me, but I'm feeding them, I'm taking care of them. Now, if I would begin on a regular basis, stick my finger in the water, and they would come and investigate it, they would be seeing me. I'd be manifesting myself into their world. They would only see the smaller part of it because they only see my finger. But that's me. It's not somebody else. It's really me. And it's the part of me that's manifested to them in their environment. But I'm really much larger than that. And I think that Jesus is, in a sense, God sticking his finger into our fishbowl and manifesting himself to us. Jesus even said that he was casting out demons by, as Jesus put it, the finger of God. And so I'm okay with that illustration, though it's really a very childish illustration. Sometimes childish illustrations are the most helpful. if we're not too embarrassed to use them. So that would be my my way of seeking to clarify the thing you're asking about, Terry. I appreciate your call. Mark from Utah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I was wondering if you thought of Roman Catholicism Church as the Christian Church.
It's not the Christian Church, no, but many of the people in it are probably Christians. I say probably only because I don't know who is a Christian, who's not. You're not a Christian because you go to a church, whether it's Roman Catholic or any other. You know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like, as people have commonly said, you know, going to the bakery doesn't make you a loaf of bread. A Christian is somebody who's had a conversion from their own sinful life to a life of submission and obedience and trust in God through Jesus. Now, many people in the Catholic Church throughout history, I believe, have had such conversion. Many people in the Catholic Church, I think, probably have not. Likewise, in Protestant churches, many people in Protestant churches have had that kind of a conversion. Many people in Protestant churches, I think, have not. I don't know who they are. I'm not here to make judgments about individuals. I'm simply making a broad statement. I don't think there's any church, any visible institutional church, Catholic or Protestant, that is the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe there are members of the true church, probably in every denomination. But there's also people in every denomination that probably are not members of the body of Christ. The church is the organic body of Christ, made up of people who become members of the church by being filled with the Spirit of Christ and being incorporated into his spiritual body by the Holy Spirit's action of regeneration and gifting. And therefore, the church really is comprised of the whole community of Christians who love Jesus and follow him the world over. And that community is not identified as Catholic or Protestant.
Yeah, but their basic teaching, though, with Mary and all their stuff, that's not Christian, is it?
No, that teaching is not Christian. And almost every denomination has some teachings that I would say are not Christian in the sense that they're not biblical. You know, every church thinks that their teaching is the most biblical, and that's for them to judge, and not for, you know, they don't have to listen to me. But if someone's asking my opinion, I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinion, and my opinion is that many of the things the Catholic Church teaches are not scriptural, and many things I've encountered in many Protestant churches are not scriptural either. But the real question is whether the people in those churches can be true followers.
Yeah, I know there's people in there that are Christians, but they're basic.
Right.
Teaching on Mary and who she is and
right. The official doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church include a lot of borrowing from paganism. I don't think we can deny that. I don't think they could even deny that. There's a lot of borrowing from pagan ideas, and certainly a lot of ideas that are not found in the Bible. Now, that doesn't bother the Roman Catholics too much because it's the official position of the Catholic Church that they don't have to go only by the Bible. They believe that the Bible and the traditions of the Church are equally authoritative for deciding all matters. So it's great if the Bible teaches something, but if it doesn't, if the tradition of the church teaches it, that's good enough for them. That's not good enough for me. To me, there's no tradition of any group that's as authoritative as the Bible. And that's why I would disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on many things, and also with many Protestant churches on many things, because they have their traditions too.
Okay. Have you ever heard of an Alpha Course?
Alpha Course? I have heard of it. Uh-huh.
Okay, because I went to it, and I really enjoyed it and everything, but right at the end there, where the priest says, you know, the Catholic Church and us are all one. I kind of had a problem with that just because of...
I wouldn't agree with the statement made that way. Yeah, the Catholic Church... Okay. If we mean by that the institutional church called Roman Catholicism is certainly not one with me, but any true Christian who may be in it, who's really a follower of Jesus, well, those individuals are one with me because we're in the same body, the body of Christ. But no, the organization is not one, and that's why there are other organizations of Christians. There are Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Baptists and all kinds, and they are not all one. The organizations are not one. They are, in fact, distinct, and they exist strictly in order not to behave as if they are one. If they wanted to behave as if they're one, they'd all be in one organization. they have different organizations because they're not one organizationally. But in terms, but then I don't recognize the church as any of these organizations. The church is the body of Christ made up of all true Christians, and they, all of us who are in the body of Christ, certainly are one, but not because of where we go to church. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Drew from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Drew. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Good, good. I wanted to get your opinion on the seeming discrepancy on the times of Jesus' crucifixion, particularly where it's stated in Mark 15:25 and then John 19:14.
Okay. Well, John 19:14 tells us that when Jesus was standing before Pilate, it was, it says, the sixth hour. Okay? So we've got Jesus on trial at the sixth hour. But Mark 15:25 tells us that when Jesus was crucified, which was clearly after he was on trial before Pilate, he was crucified around the third hour, it says. Now, that doesn't seem to make much sense. How could he be, on trial for his life at the sixth hour and be crucified at the third hour, seemingly 3 hours earlier? It's impossible. However, one solution that is one I accept is that Mark was using Jewish time. Mark was writing the gospel as he heard it from Peter. And Peter was a Jew, and he remembered the time of the day because Peter was actually there. And he remembered that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which to the Jew means 9 o'clock in the morning. The Jewish reckoning of hours begins at 6 a.m. So the third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. And according to Mark, that is according to Peter, as Mark wrote it down, Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, which by Jewish reckoning is the third hour of the day. Now, John was writing to Ephesus, which was a Roman colony and probably followed the Roman way of talking about the hours of the day. And many scholars believe that the Romans did not follow the Jewish reckoning of hours of the day, but they follow a reckoning that we ourselves follow, that the day begins at midnight, not at 6 a.m, but at midnight. And therefore, the sixth hour would be 6 a.m. And that would be, it says, Jesus was on trial before Pilate at the sixth hour. That'd be 6 a.m. So that John would be telling us, if he's using Roman reckoning, which is likely, John's telling us Jesus was on trial at 6 a.m, and Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Now, that removes all the difficulty. It depends, of course, on the assumption that Mark is using Jewish reckoning and that John is using Roman reckoning. And we can't prove that that's the case, but it's a very good assumption, and it would explain why the early church had no trouble accepting both Mark's gospel and John's as historically accurate, when they, in fact, knew what time Jesus was on trial, what time he was crucified. So I believe that, as some people would quickly try to find something like that, a contradiction, that must mean they're not true. Well, why would the early church that happens to remember Jesus' crucifixion from firsthand experience, why would they think these books are both true? Obviously, I think they would recognize that there are different ways in different parts of the world of the Roman Empire that the hours of the day are reckoned. And the Jews had their own particular way, which I think Mark is following.
Yeah, that makes sense to me as well. So I have a follow-up question from that. Do you think if, in fact, John is writing to, like you said, a Greek people, is that an evidence that John's gospel is most likely written after 70 A.D.?
Not necessarily, because John lived, first of all, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. All the church fathers agree with that. And they also agree that John spent his last years in the church of Ephesus. But Paul established that church in Ephesus actually considerably before 70 A.D., probably as early as, it was his second missionary journey, probably as early as 55 A.D. So there would be Christians in Ephesus that John could be writing to long before 70 A.D. We don't know when he wrote. And it wouldn't bother me if John wrote after 70 AD, because John doesn't have any content that would make a difference, whether he wrote before or after 70 AD. Now, Revelation would be another story. If Revelation's written after 70 AD, that would have an impact on how we can interpret it. But the Gospel of John, I believe, was written after the book of Revelation was written anyway. I think the evidence is Revelation was earlier than John. John could still have been written before 70 AD, but I don't insist that it must be so. Some people think it was.
Yeah, I agree with you and your assumption about John, Revelation, and the timeline completely. You mentioned that the early church fathers and some of their writings. I was wondering if you had a recommendation, like a book that...
About the church fathers? Well, you know, when you read theology books about different controversies, they often quote from the church fathers, and that's where you'd find statements of the church fathers relative to or relevant to a particular controversy. But otherwise, I think it's a great thing just to read the church fathers themselves. They're certainly available in many forms. You can buy a single volume called The Apostolic Fathers, and that'll have the very earliest writings apart from the New Testament that are written by church leaders in the first and second century. You can buy the whole set. I think it's 36 volumes of the church fathers. I've got that on my shelf. I haven't read all of them yet. There's too many of them, but I'm reading through. You can get, you just look up the church fathers do a ChristianBook.com search for the church fathers, and you'll find their writings if you're interested in them.
Great. Yeah, I looked at the Apostolic Fathers. I heard you reference some of their writings in defense of
the Dedicate and stuff.
Or in defense against Calvinism also.
All right.
I'll check that out. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Drew. Good talking to you. Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yes, sir. I apologize for calling you on the subject again, but I'm just thoroughly confused. I don't know if I'm saved or I'm not saved.
Okay.
I talked to you a couple weeks ago when I was 12 years old. My mother took me to a Catholic priest, and sprinkled my head with water, and he said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Well, my question is, could you give me some advice? I don't know. Am I supposed to go and get baptized in submersion in water? I don't know what to do. I don't even know if I'm saved now.
Okay.
And also, I asked you about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. You said pray, and I did that, and I asked the Holy Spirit to pray about it. No, I don't know what to do. Am I saved or not saved? I don't know.
Well, I can sympathize with you. Let me say, first of all, that being sprinkled by a priest has nothing to do with being saved, unless you were a believer. If you were a believer in Christ at the time and devoted to Him as your Lord and Savior, and a priest sprinkled you as a form of baptism as a believer, then I'd be inclined to think that that's legitimate baptism, even if it's done by a priest whom I'd have many disagreements with the Roman Catholic priest on many things, but not on the need for baptism. Now, I don't necessarily believe in sprinkling as the normal mode of baptism either. I think immersion is the normal mode, but I don't think that God's going to bust someone on a technicality. If they're a lover of God, a follower of Christ, and they got baptized by sprinkling because that's all they knew, I don't think God's going to say at the judgment, I would have let you in. You've got all the boxes ticked, but you just got sprinkled instead of dipped, so I'm sorry, you're out. That's not how God looks at things. I would say the most important thing for you is to ask yourself, who is Jesus to you? That's going to tell you whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're born again or not. If you say, well, who is Jesus to me anyway? If the answer you give yourself very honestly is, He's the Son of God, He's my King, He's my Lord, He's my Savior, I'm trusting in Him, His death paid for my sins, His resurrection has made it possible for me to have a relationship with Him, and He gives me life. If that's what you believe about Jesus, then, of course, the next question is, do you believe that only academically, just as so many propositions that you're willing to say, okay, yeah, or is it something that is gripping your life? You see, when people became Christians in the New Testament, they didn't be, I should say, when Jesus was here, people who became His followers became followers by recognizing him as the king, the Messiah. The word Messiah means king, the anointed king. And then they became followers of his. He became the one that they were seeking to please. He became the one they were seeking to obey. He was the one they were listening to for instructions. That's how they got saved. I don't think anyone's ever gotten saved any other way than that. Later on, when Jesus was gone, people would be baptized to indicate that this is the commitment they were making. They were now followers of Jesus. He's their king now. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means you're king and your owner, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the real question, Lou, that you really need to deal with in your own heart and as honestly as possible is, who is Jesus to me? Is he somebody I read about in a book, somebody I have questions about his existence, or I have questions about whether what they say about him is true, or somebody I read about, I really do believe the things are true, but it really doesn't affect my life. He's just a historical character. I mean, if those are the things you're thinking, then I would suggest that no matter how many times you get sprinkled or go to church, you're not what the Bible would call a Christian. But if your answer is, he's my Lord, he's my King, he's my Savior, I'm trusting in him for my life and for my salvation, and I desire to please and follow him, then I would say you can know for sure that you are, in fact, a Christian and you're saved.
Yes, I believe absolutely what you just said. Also, by being baptized with the Holy Spirit, does that negate being submerged in water?
No, they're two different things. I think being submerged in water would be a good idea for you, since unless you're fairly persuaded that before you're 12 years old, that you were already very committed to following Jesus. I didn't ask
that. No, I wasn't. No, I wasn't.
No, okay, so that's become since then. I think the biblical pattern would be to be baptized again after and submerged, if possible, after you've become a follower of Christ. The reason I say that is because Paul met some people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and they had been baptized before they'd heard of Christ. They were baptized with John's baptism. So they had something they called baptism, but it really wasn't Christian baptism. And when they became believers, then Paul baptized them in water. So clearly he didn't just assume that the baptism they had before they were believers was valid. When they became believers, he baptized them again, and then he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism in water is one thing, and being baptized in the Holy Spirit was that second thing. Now, I don't know, do you go to church somewhere?
No, I don't. I'm not a member of a church, but I do accept Jesus Christ as my Savior many years ago, just like you said. And I repented and all that, but I'm just confused about baptism.
Sure, I understand. There's a lot to be confused about because there's a lot of different views out there. First of all, it's not baptism that's going to determine whether you go to heaven or not. But Christ does call us to be baptized and to identify with his death and resurrection in that form. And I would suggest to you that you find a church, and even if it's not a church that you're sure you want to join, if it's a church where, you know, they preach the word of God and where they seem to be sincere and lovers of God, I would go talk to a pastor and say, you know, I've never been baptized since I became a believer, and could I be baptized here? Now, they might say, well, if you join our church, you can. In which case, I don't think you should agree to that, because they shouldn't make that condition. No one should say, you're being baptized into our church. No, you could just say, no, I want to be baptized into Christ, not into your denomination. And I think you will find, I think if you go somewhere like to a Calvary Chapel or something like that, they would probably do that. There are non-denominational. I think the Church of Christ might do that too. Look around, and I would hope you could find someplace that would think scripturally enough to baptize you. I need to go, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll go there, see all the things that are free, which is everything. And you can even donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.